Paragraph one, the faith of believers will be preserved by God. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Rather, they will definitely persevere to the end and be eternally saved because the gifts and callings of God cannot be taken away. God, through his gifts and callings, continually grants and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Although many storms and floods might arise and beat against them, these storms and floods will never be able to remove them from the foundation and rock that they are anchored upon by faith. At the same time, through unbelief and the temptation of Satan, their experience of the sight and love of God might be clouded and obscured for them for some time. However, God remains the same. It is certain they will be preserved by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy being the purchased possession of God, who engraved them upon the palm of his hands and wrote their names in the book of life for all eternity. Paragraph 2, perseverance is a gift of God. The perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will, but rather upon the unchangeability of the degree of election, which is a decree that flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the effectiveness of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. Believers can fall into grievous sin, but only temporarily. Believers can, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and continue in them for some time. In this state, they experience God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts are impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences are wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. They bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. So if you look at your first blank there on your sheet, with today I used several of the quotes from directly from the confession because they're really good. In that first section, it says this, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally, which is your first blank, nor finally, second blank, fall from the state of grace. Rather, they will definitely persevere to the end, be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God cannot be taken away. Somebody read John 10, 28 and 29 for us, please. Thank you, Brandon. So we see here that this preservation is the work of God. We've already looked at through the last weeks and months in the confession that salvation is from God, that he calls us and justifies us. And so the preserving is the same. It is God's doing. Unlike the misapplication of once saved, always saved, where it says, well, I did this, so God must do this for me. He must keep me out of hell no matter what I do because I prayed this prayer. This is God's doing. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And why they will never perish is no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can take them from his hand. So we are preserved. Our faith is preserved by God and not by any of our own doing. But the confession is careful to note that this doesn't always go perfectly. Sanctification is not and when we talked about that a few weeks ago, it's not always this linear line that always goes just like this, okay? We struggle. We have difficulty. And so in this, as we're talking about perseverance of the saints, it doesn't mean that we're never going to have hard times. The confession notes that true believers, this will be your next set of blanks, true believers may struggle with doubt, disbelief, and temptation. True believers may struggle with doubt, disbelief, and temptation. So to read Psalms 13, 1 and 2 for us. All right, is the psalmist in a great place of encouragement and just feeling uplifted at this moment? Absolutely not, right? He's experiencing some, if not maybe all of these things. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Like David, I don't know who wrote this psalm. I'm assuming it's David. David or the psalmist is he's really experiencing some doubt and disbelief. He is certainly, you know, one of God's elect. God's going to preserve him to the end, but he is struggling through this. So this is a thing that does happen to all believers. They do experience doubt, disbelief, and temptation. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. Before we read that, what's some of the first verses that come to your mind when we think about Jeremiah? What are when you hear Jeremiah, what do you think of immediately? Hearts desperately wicked. That's one. What's another one? Promise prosper you, not to harm you. Yep. And then even in Jeremiah 1, what verses do we have? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God's called Jeremiah from his mother's womb. Like he's got this, if you read the very first few verses of Jeremiah, like this is a very promising book. Like here, I've set you apart from birth. You're going to be my prophet to the nations. I know the plans for you to prosper you. Not, but now let's read what Jeremiah says here in 20, 14 through 18. So not exactly uplifting verses really early on a Sunday morning, but this is the reality of what it's like sometimes. This prophet who God called from before birth, whose entire life was spent, you know, preaching the message of truth to the nation of Israel, he's really experiencing some severe doubt and discouragement. So the confession is making clear to us, the scripture makes clear to us, that this idea of preservation doesn't mean that we're never going to doubt or we're never going to struggle or we're never going to be tempted. We are. Those things are going to happen to us, and the Lord will preserve us through them. So transitioning from that, the confession says, however, so true believers may struggle with doubt, disbelief, and temptation. However, this is the next blank, God remains the same. So we struggle, we waver, we can fail, but God remains the same. It is certain that they, which is the elect, will be preserved by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy being the purchased possession, next blank, of God, who engraved them on the palm of his hand and wrote their names in the book of life from all eternity. So we can be certain that we will change, that we will struggle, we'll have difficulty, but we can also be certain that God does not change, and he is not going to waver from his commitment to us. He will care for us, and he will cause us to persevere. In the book of Malachi, most of the book of Malachi is an absolute blast against the nation of Israel. Malachi is really just laying it on them. Hey, you've profaned my altar. You haven't brought my tithes and offerings. You don't care about the things of the Lord. I mean, he really is just telling them all these things they've done wrong. It is not an encouraging book. He is really scolding the nation of Israel and promising that they're going to have judgment for some of the things that they've done. But then listen to what he says toward the end of the book in Malachi 3:6. Somebody read that for us. Very good. So why, Dan, why in that passage are the children of Jacob not consumed? Because God doesn't change, right? And God has made promises to his people, and God is going to save his people and preserve them. So the reason that they're not totally destroyed is not because they're great. It's because God doesn't change, and he is going to care for them and not consume them. Somebody else read Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16. Thank you, Tyler. So he starts this example, Isaiah does, with a nursing mother. Now, I mean, how many of you ladies have forgotten that you had a child? Anybody? No. Okay. That's not a thing, right? And so he's hopefully not. Yeah, maybe for a minute. But I'm talking about permanently. You didn't actually forget that you had a child. Maybe you forgot him at church or something, but not forgot that you were a mother, okay? They don't let you forget. Yes, it's pretty hard to forget. So Isaiah says, can a woman forget her nursing child and that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? So that's very unlikely, right? He's starting already with something that's unlikely. But then he goes further than that, and the Lord says, even these may forget. Even if a mother forgets, yet I will not forget you. God says he is going to remember his people much more even than a mother remembers her nursing child. And then past that, he says, behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God remembers us like he has us written on his hands. I'm a very forgetful person, okay? I do not do well with remembering things. And so I am pretty common to take and scribble something on my hand. So this really resonates with me. Like, it's hard to forget something that's on your hand. And I'm not comparing, obviously God is not like this, but he's using this illustration to explain to us, like, every time you go to wash your hands, well, there's the note on your hand. You go to open the door, there's the note on your hand. Go to write something, there's the note on your hand. Like, you're constantly reminded if you have something written on your hands. And God says that he has us written on his hands from all eternity. So we can be assured that this God who has saved us will preserve us, that because he doesn't change, he'll not forget us, will not be consumed, and that he has us written on his hands, and he is constantly in remembrance of us. So it's wonderful assurance that our faith will be preserved by God. And then moving to paragraph 2, perseverance is a gift from God. Our perseverance does not depend on us. Okay, very important to remember. Our perseverance does not depend on us. First, our perseverance doesn't depend on us because our election was decreed by God. Somebody would please read all three of these verses because they're close together. Romans 8, 30, 9, 11, and 9, 16. Thank you. So there's like a crash course of a bunch of the confession lessons for the last several months is that, like, this is God's doing. God has predestined us, called us, justified us, and he will glorify us. It's not maybe, it's not possibly. That's what he's going to do because that's his plan. 9-11 talked about God's purpose of election and him calling, and 9:16 says it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So our perseverance is not dependent on us because it is decreed by God. And secondly, it's based in the finished work of Jesus. So I'm going to read Romans 5:9-10 for us. Thank you, Jimmy. So our perseverance doesn't depend on us because it's based in God's finished work. Like, it's finished. It's complete. We've been justified by him. We'll be saved by him. We're reconciled as enemies. And now that we're reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So we can trust in, we can count on our faith being preserved because it rests in Jesus' finished work. It's not dependent on anything that we can do or anything yet to be done. Like, it's based in Christ's payment on the cross. Yes, sir, Mr. Carl. Romans 11. So, and we'll get into that in a minute. What I think he's saying there is that an evidence of being preserved by Christ is following Christ's commands. Those who are not truly grafted in will fall away. So, but we'll get to that in just a minute on what it looks like to fall into sin when you're a believer. Okay, John 14:19 is another verse we're going to read on based on the finished work of Jesus. If somebody read that. Why will we live? Why will we live? Because Christ lives, right? So we're going to live, we're going to be preserved, we're going to be in heaven with Christ because of Christ. So our perseverance is based in the finished work of Christ, and it's also, we can be sure of it, number three here, because God has sworn that he would keep us, and he has covenanted with us. Going back to Jeremiah again, somebody will read Jeremiah 32:40. Thank you, Ryan. So God promises to make an everlasting covenant with his people. He's never going to turn away from doing good to them. We saw that in Malachi. Why are you not destroyed? Because I, the Lord, do not change. He's made a covenant with his people. And then we see this really played out in the book of Hebrews. Kind of a little bit of a lengthy passage here. I'll read this for us. Hebrews 6:13-20 says this. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it'd be hard to find more encouraging, more serious words about the promise of God to his people. Like he says, "I have promised, I swore by myself, I swore on my unchangeable character, guaranteed with an oath, that we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So God has promised us that in this finished work of Jesus, we can rest. Like, he is going to hold us in that. He's going to preserve us, and he is going to keep us because of his work. And then lastly, number four here, he has given us the Spirit, capital S Spirit, who works in us to preserve us. This is another way that God preserves us. So if somebody would read 1 John 3:24. Tyler's teaching on assurance next week, and I told him I was going to try to stay out of his lane, but it gets a little bit difficult here because this is kind of getting in toward assurance. But We know our perseverance doesn't depend on us because God's Spirit is in us. It said there, "By this we know he abides in us." How do we know God is in us? By the Spirit who he's given us. This is how we can know God has preserved us, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 John 4:13 is going to say almost the same thing. It says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit." So God's Spirit working in us, sanctifying us, preserves us. And that's one of the ways we can know that our perseverance doesn't depend on us, but depends on him. And then finally, paragraph three, Mr. Carl, this should go to answering your question. Believers can fall into grievous sin, but only temporarily. One of the things the confession does a really good job of doing is not sugarcoating. Like, we could have stopped if they ignored the part about doubt in paragraph one and then just gave us paragraph two. It could really paint this rosy picture of Christianity and following Christ, where there's no difficulty, there's no sin, there's no temptation, that God calls us, God saves us, God preserves us, which would all be true. But they're acknowledging here the reality that we're going to have difficulty and we're going to fall into sin from time to time. What does that look like, and what does that have to do with our salvation? So let's read this first section here. This is a quote from the confession. "Believers can, through the temptation of Satan," Satan is the blank there, "and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, fall into grievous sins and continue in them for some time." Somebody would read Matthew 26:70, 72, and 74 for us. They're all right there together. Thank you, Adam. So here, obviously, we're talking about Peter. What was is Peter saved? Absolutely right. Jesus told him on he was, you know, he gave him lots of assurances, and he was kind of the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Peter was most certainly a believer, and Peter experienced very, very grievous sins, right? That would hard to be much more grievous than denying the Lord, which he did right here. So we can see that true believers do fall into sin. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We talked about having the Spirit in us and that being a sign and a seal of our preservation. And here in Ephesians, Paul's telling us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, why is he telling us not to grieve the Holy Spirit? What's that? We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? That's why he's saying not to, right? Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't sin. So Paul is obviously calling us not to do this because this is something that we can fall into. So believers can fall into grievous sins. But here, this last section is what marks a true believer, someone who's been preserved by God. They will eventually renew their repentance. Repentance is the blank. They will eventually renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So the difference in a believer and an unbeliever, someone who's truly saved and not, is a believer will eventually renew their repentance through faith in Christ and come back to following Him. They're not going to live in sin and rebellion against God forever. Let's look at Psalms 51, 7 through 12. Next verse, verses 12. Right, so here we see the psalmist again, this time coming back. He's coming back in repentance to the Lord, asking the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation and uphold him with a willing spirit. So we can see lots of examples through the Psalms of where David sinned and then is coming back to the Lord in repentance and faith where God brought him back. Let's look at Luke 22:32. This is actually before Peter sins. Okay, so we read about Peter's grievous sin, and this is what the Lord's going to say to him before he sins. I think this is one of the best examples in the Bible of what is going to happen to a true believer who falls into sin. So somebody read Luke 22:32. Okay, good. So I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then what does it say right after that? When you have turned again. Not if you turn again. Not in case you turn again. I prayed for you so that when you turn again, when you repent and come back, strengthen your brother. So the Lord here is giving assurance that Peter, who is one of his, he's going to preserve just like he preserves us. Okay? When you return, strengthen your brothers. And then lastly, 1 John 5:18. Somebody read that for us.
We know that everyone has been born of God.
Thank you. So, again, trying not to get too much into assurance here, but we see here that this is what it looks like for someone who's been saved. They don't keep on sinning. God protects him and the evil one doesn't touch him. Like this is what it looks like for a believer. It doesn't say he doesn't sin. It doesn't keep on sinning. They come back to God in repentance and faith because of God's work in them, because of the Spirit who's living in them. So this doctrine confirms those who walk in repentance and faith, not because they walk in repentance and faith, but because of God's persevering work in their life that allows them to walk in repentance and faith. And this doctrine condemns those who walk in continual, repeated, and habitual sin because of the lack of God's persevering work in their life. So don't hear in any way, shape, or form that because you act right, that means you're saved. We'll hear that God preserves those who He saves, and if we're following Him, it's because of the work of His Spirit in us, sanctifying us and making us more like Him. It's not anything of our own doing. I want to read in closing here, 1 John 3:4-10 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So let's take just a few minutes and talk about how these this doctrine applies to our pillars. Let's break into four groups. The group up here for worship, back there for fellowship. Let's do discipleship somewhere in the middle, back over here, and then mission on this side. How does the doctrine of perseverance of the saints apply to our worship, fellowship, discipleship, and mission? We'll come back in 3 or 4 minutes.